Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn now to open and receive your word, I pray that you would cause us in these pages to see more of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In December of 1954, a team of surgeons in Boston performed the first successful organ transplant. The operation took about 6 hours, but at the end of it, the patient had a fully functioning kidney. And this type of operation was deemed successful for the first time in history because the patient's body did not reject the new kidney. See, up to that point in medical practice, transplants of various kinds had been attempted, but each time, the recipient's body would recognize that the new organ was something foreign to the body, and so it would reject it. Now, prior to December 1954, it was actually widely believed that organ transplant was simply impossible because of this tendency of the human body to try and protect itself from something that it didn't recognize. And what's ironic, though, of course, is that a transplant would actually lead to greater health for the body if only the transplanted organ wouldn't be rejected. Like if only you could talk to your immune system and tell it not to reject something that is in its own best interest. Well, I think that picture of our physical health is a helpful image also for understanding our spiritual health. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, the stakes are even higher because it's not just a kidney that we're talking about. It's not just a liver that we're talking about. It's our eternal destiny. And so this morning, my hope is that you would see the danger of rejecting Jesus and that instead you would find him to be the one thing that your soul needs most of all. And if you're already a Christian, then I also hope that you would see Jesus' lordship even in a fresh way this morning. And so we're going to look at this passage of scripture in two parts. You'll see this on your notes. First, we'll think about Jesus at home in verses 1 to 6. And then we'll think about disciples abroad in verses 7 to 13. So first, think with me about Jesus at home, verses 1 to 6. Our passage begins with Jesus traveling to his hometown, the village of Nazareth. And based on the activities of Jesus that we've recently seen in Mark chapter 4 and 5, I think it would be fair to say that Jesus was coming in pretty hot to his hometown, and apparently word had quickly spread about his healings and his exorcisms. And this should not surprise us because, after all, in the previous story in Mark, Jesus had just raised a girl from the dead in Capernaum. And now he travels just a short distance over to Nazareth and begins to minister there. Now, the text does not tell us that this is Nazareth, but we do know from other parts of the Gospels that that was Jesus' hometown. And so Jesus arrives there in Nazareth, and pretty soon he's in the local Jewish synagogue and he's teaching. And again, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, we should not be surprised that this is what Jesus was doing. Jesus was often found in the synagogues. He was often found teaching there. And so if you've been paying attention to Mark's gospel, the expectation that we might have when we see this is that Jesus is going to enter the synagogue, he's going to teach authoritatively, and then he's going to heal miraculously. And that's what Jesus did back in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. But this time, things do not go that same way. And of course, Jesus has been met with opposition before. And with each encounter in Mark, that is kind of the question that we should be asking, right? Is like, how are the crowds and the disciples and the Pharisees going to respond to what Jesus says and does? Jesus was opposed by the Pharisees in chapter 3 when he healed a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then Jesus was opposed, or at the very least, he was misunderstood by his own family, who thought that he was out of his mind and tried to stop him from what he was doing. And then worst of all, Mark chapter 3 also tells us that there were Jewish scribes who came to Jesus and accused him of being demon-possessed as a way to explain how he was casting out demons. But then we come to our passage here in Mark chapter 6, and the opposition that Jesus receives is a little bit different. Notice that no one here is claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed. No one is upset that Jesus isn't playing by all the religious rules. That's not what bothers this hometown crowd in Nazareth. What bothers them is that Jesus' claims were offensive to them. That's what it says in verse 3. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and his assertion of authority through his teaching and his miracles, those things were perhaps acceptable out there. The people didn't really mind if Jesus just wanted to be some sort of religious leader of some sort over in those other towns, over in Capernaum. But here, in Nazareth, right here at home, that is what was unacceptable. After all, who did he think he was? I mean, these people saw him playing in the dirt as a little boy. Perhaps they taught him lessons at the synagogue. They saw his humble upbringing. They knew his family, his brothers. They just thought of him as a simple carpenter. Well, notice how Mark describes the attitude of the crowd. He says in verse 2 that many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So they understood his teaching, at least at the level of the intellect. They knew that there was wisdom in his words, and they even recognized that there was significance to the works that he was doing. It says they were even astonished. They were amazed at what they saw and heard. But they were frustrated because they couldn't explain it away. Jesus did not neatly fit into their conception of reality. He just couldn't be written off as another religious fanatic. He wasn't just another Pharisee or scribe, but he also was not playing make-believe. He was not an armchair prophet. He was serious. He was claiming to be the real deal, and he was even demonstrating that through his works. So they knew those things. And so they thought that they should have Jesus all figured out. They had a box that he was supposed to be in, and yet here he was just not fitting into it. And so the text says they took offense at him. But before we too quickly pass judgment on these people in Nazareth, Friends, we need to ask ourselves if we have perhaps treated Jesus this same way. Wherever you are in your relationship to Jesus, or even if you're honest enough to say that you don't have a relationship with Jesus at all, we can all fall prey to thinking that we have Jesus all figured out. And we think he's fine over there doing his thing as long as he doesn't try to intrude on our lives too much. As long as he doesn't try to define what faithfulness in my marriage requires. As long as he doesn't expect me to change the way that I talk or the people that I talk about. As long as he doesn't think I'm going to offer forgiveness to all those people who have wronged me in the past. Right? The truth is, we can look a lot like this crowd in Nazareth, can't we? Well, notice how Jesus responds to this rejection. He says in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." A more modern way of saying this might be that familiarity breeds contempt. That was the central issue for this crowd in Nazareth. And as we've seen, that's an issue that we are not exempt from today. But Jesus, he does not lose his temper here. He doesn't go off the rails. This doesn't send him into a tailspin of panic. That's not what he does. That's because Jesus is not insecure. He's not threatened by this rejection. And instead, he just simply and calmly acknowledges that when people already have their minds made up about Jesus, that can create a barrier to everything that he has to say and do. And theologically, we recognize this as unbelief. This is the condition that we all find ourselves in, apart from God's special grace to open our eyes and to give new life to our souls and to free us from our bondage to sin. And we know that unbelief was the root of the issue in this episode because it says in verse 6 that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now, in other places in the Gospels, Jesus is said to marvel at people's faith, but this is the only time where he is said to marvel at a lack of faith. And this lack of faith or unbelief was so severe that verse 5 tells us Jesus could not do any mighty work there. But of course, that raises an important question. Was Jesus' power dependent on people's faith? Did he have a faith tank that had to get refilled at every town that he stopped at in order for him to have power? Well, I think that Mark makes it clear even here that that's not what's going on, because it does say that Jesus laid his hands in and healed a few sick people. And so clearly his power was not extinguished by people's unbelief. But that still leaves the question, what is going on here? And I think the answer is that in Mark's gospel, unbelief can come in two forms. There's an unbelief that's simply from ignorance and human weakness. And then there's an unbelief that is from defiance and human pride. And so for the first type of unbelief, just that ignorance or human weakness, just think of the disciples, even from last week's sermon, where they're in the boat with Jesus in the midst of the storm, and then Jesus calms the storm miraculously. And then in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, keep in mind, at this point, the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. And so they must have at least had some level or some type of faith. But the truth is, they were still beset with human weakness, and they had an incomplete understanding of who Jesus was. So they saw, but they saw imperfectly or dimly. And so we might recognize that there is this type of unbelief of the disciples. But that is a totally different thing than this crowd in Nazareth. Because for the people in Nazareth, their unbelief was defiant. It was militant. It would hear nothing of a Jesus who claimed to have a divine authority. And I think this quote from the biblical scholar Gerhardus Voss explains it well, and you'll see this on your notes. Voss says, "Where the absence of faith amounted to a deep-seated distrust of the divine method of saving. The mere doing of miracles could not have induced faith. In such a case, Jesus would do no miracle because no true full-orbed faith would have resulted. But where it was a mere question of the absence of evidence, there the miracle could play its proper part to stimulate faith. And so in other words, when it was totally out of the question that Jesus' miracles would inspire faith, his miracles would have served no purpose. Because you see, Jesus was not interested in show and tell. He didn't go home to Nazareth to participate in a talent show. Or as Bart said last week, he was not there to do parlor tricks. Because Jesus, what he's always after is our faith. And so at this point, you might ask, rightly, well, what even is faith? What does that mean? Right? That's a churchy word that we throw around a lot. But I think it's important to just pause and think about the meaning of faith. I think that faith, we can think of it as involving three things. Think of it as a three-legged stool. Faith involves knowledge, it involves agreement, and it involves trust. And so if we were to just put that together into a simple definition, if we were to define faith, the faith that Jesus is looking for, we could say that faith is understanding who Jesus is, taking Jesus at his word, and relying on Jesus for everything we need in all areas of life. That's what faith is. And so, as we, today, in this room, grapple with Jesus' teaching and his miracles, how do we respond? Perhaps you are just getting acquainted with Jesus, and all of this is very new to you. Or maybe you've been coming to church all your life, but you're halfway certain that all of this is pointless. Or maybe you're a Christian, but you're wrestling with doubts and questions, and you're just trying to make sense of the little bit of faith that you do have. Well, if any of those describe you, I would encourage you, don't think that you can wait till you have Jesus figured out from top to bottom. Because the call of Christ to you today is to believe right here and now. And that doesn't mean that you have to leave your brain at the door. That does not mean that you have to ignore your questions and your doubts. But it does mean that Jesus' status as Lord includes being Lord of your questions and your doubts. And that means looking for the answers that he provides in his word instead of dismissing those answers. It looks like an attitude of trust or even of just an openness to what Jesus has to say instead of suspicion. So let's return for just a moment to those first three original questions that the people asked in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And I would ask, how would you answer those questions? If you're not a Christian, what do you do with the eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and did? How do you explain it? Well, the answer that Mark leads us to, and that the rest of Scripture gives us, is that Jesus was able to do these things because he truly was God himself in human flesh. That is the only explanation that works. And if that's the case, then the only appropriate response that we can have is faith. Now, sadly, the hometown crowd in Nazareth that day did not respond with faith in Jesus. They could not accept Jesus as anything more than just another guy. They were not willing to acknowledge Jesus as the rightful Lord of their lives. And so they responded by rejecting him. And this leads us into the next section of our passage, verses 7 to 13, where Jesus prepares his own disciples for the rejection that they too would face. And this advance notice of rejection comes to us in a set of instructions that Jesus gives his disciples about a mission that he was sending them on. So that second heading on your notes, Disciples Abroad, verses 7 to 13. Up to this point, The disciples have always been close by Jesus' side. They had plenty of classroom experience. They even had a couple of exciting field trips out on the Sea of Galilee. But now, Jesus was sending them out to do field work. And he gives them a handful of instructions for their journey. And first, Jesus says, don't take anything with you except a staff and sandals, because you'll be walking a lot. If there had been airlines at the time, they were flying Frontier. No carry-ons. If you're not wearing it, it's not coming on board. But as strange as these instructions might sound to us, Jesus' wisdom here was to teach his disciples that divine power was not dependent on physical proximity to Jesus. He wanted them to see that the warmth of the fire would be felt even where its light might not be seen. And that's because they, as commissioned agents of Christ, would be given all that they needed as they went forward in obedience and day-to-day faith. So brothers and sisters, we need to pause and think, are we ever prone to a mentality of, well, God saved me and now the rest is up to me? Do we ever fall into a trap of thinking that God can only work through the resources that we ourselves acquire? Or that God is far off and distant, just kind of seeing how our lives play out? No, we instead should be instructed by the psalmist in Psalm 46:1 that God is our very present help in times of trouble. Because the God who would provide for those early disciples is the same God who has promised himself to us. Or as Paul says it in Philippians 4:19, that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so as we see God's remarkable provision for these early followers of Jesus, let's not miss the fact that God will continue to provide for the needs of followers of Jesus today, and that includes us. But then as we move on and get into the actual boots-on-the-ground strategy that Jesus gives his disciples, he says in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And at first glance, this just kind of sounds like saying, if you go to church today, you'll be there until you leave. But I don't think that Jesus was wasting words here. Because his point was that this mission was not about living in luxury. It was not about shopping around, finding the nicest host home that you could, and then moving on as soon as you got a better option. In other words, Jesus was simply teaching his disciples to be content with what they were given and to honor the people that were being graciously hospitable to them. And so that really fills out our picture of how God will take care even of us. It will often be through the generous hands of other believers. And it might not be lavish, but it will be sufficient. God means to teach us contentment and what he provides. Matthew 6:26 says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, on the other hand, Jesus also says in verse 11 that if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so the contrast between these two responses is pretty stark. But notice that these two instructions from Jesus in verses 10 to 11 are really, again, just the parable of the sower that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In that parable, the sower scatters the seed, and some grows up and bears and brings forth fruit, and some doesn't. That's what Jesus is reminding his disciples of here as he sends them out. Some of the people that they preach to will listen, and some tragically will not. And for those who would not, Jesus gave his disciples a sign to perform. They were to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. And now at first glance, it might seem to us like, what's the big deal, right? We all dust our feet off as soon as we step into our house. It seems like a normal thing. But the symbolism of this action, though it might be lost on us, it would have been clear to them that there is this picture of a separation that was taking place between the disciples and the people that they preached to. The disciples were moving on, but the people who rejected them weren't coming with them. in an ultimate sense. That was the picture. And that should teach us that there's no neutrality with Jesus. You either reject him ultimately, or you don't, or you accept him. There's no neutral ground. And this action of shaking the dust off of their feet should also remind us of the Old Testament prophets who were often directed by God to physically enact images of God's judgment against Israel or the nations. So a memorable example would be Ezekiel in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, where he is instructed to build a miniature Jerusalem and to set up a siege work against it, and then to lay on his side for a very long time as a physical picture of the judgment that God was going to bring to Jerusalem. We also see this played out in the life of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, where they are rejected and they shake the dust off their feet. And so here in Mark 6, shaking the dust off their feet was not some sort of magical incantation or curse against these villages, but it was a visible warning of judgment that would come upon anyone who persisted in rejecting Jesus. And I think that understanding is confirmed if you look at the last part of verse 11. It says that this was to be a testimony against them. And that's the same word that the Bible uses as witness. Notice that the disciples were sent out in verse 7 in what way? Two by two. And this should call to mind a passage from the law like Deuteronomy 17:6 that says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so putting those two things together, the implication is that Jesus' disciples were serving as witnesses, both for Jesus and against anyone who would not receive Jesus. And this possibility of rejection, we should note, is simply the reality of evangelism in a fallen world. This should remind us that our job as Christ's followers is simply to proclaim. And we should do so as effectively and persuasively as we possibly can, but in the end, the results are up to God. And so, church, we should see that in our calling to proclaim Christ, we are called to be witnesses for Jesus and for all that he offers in the gospel, but at the very same time, we must do the much more uncomfortable work of warning the lost that there is a judgment that is coming, and it will be final, and it will be horrible, and it will be eternal. And so what this amounts to is that our proclamation has to be twofold. We must say that God is love, 1 John 4:8. But we must also say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. And so if you're a Christian and this sounds intimidating, just take note of how the disciples' story played out. The disciples got a largely different response than what Jesus got in Nazareth. Remember from verse 5, Jesus was only able to heal a few. But in verse 13, it says the disciples cast out many demons and healed many who were sick. Mark even tells us that the disciples anointed the sick with oil. And now again, this isn't some kind of magical ritual that they were doing. But oil in the first century was valuable. And so the disciples used it as a way to show the dignity and the worth of the people that they healed. And it even had symbolism attached to it that went back to the Old Testament priests and kings who were anointed with oil as a symbol of God's presence with them by the Holy Spirit. And so as the disciples anoint the sick with oil, they're not only communicating social dignity, but they're communicating that these people belonged in God's kingdom. They had a place at God's table where Christ Jesus was the host. And brothers and sisters, we should see ourselves in that. We should be encouraged that in Christ and by the power of the present of the Holy Spirit in us, we too have been brought into God's kingdom. We too have been healed of our disease of sin, and we've been cleared from our diagnosis of death. And we too, just like the disciples, have been folded into this mission of proclaiming the Lord Jesus to all the nations. Now, at the same time, earlier we did look at how the disciples are often seen in Mark as lacking understanding, and at times even having hardness of heart. And the truth is, we should see ourselves in that too. But consider what the New Testament scholar Bob Stein says about this. It's on your notes. He says, despite their flaws and sins, Mark describes the disciples as followers of Jesus Christ. And this offers hope today to others who seek to follow Jesus Christ, that we too, despite our flaws and sins, can be of service to him. And so if you're in Christ, be reminded not only of Jesus' absolute lordship and his absolute claim of authority on your life, but also be reminded of the type of lordship and the type of authority that Jesus exercises. His lordship is not one like Pharaoh, who commands us to make bricks but doesn't give us any straw. No, Jesus' lordship is one where out of his abundance, he provides all that we need. And Jesus' authority is not one that squashes us, but his authority is one that empowers us to bring glory to him despite our weaknesses. But if you're here this morning and you know that you are not in Christ, that Jesus is not your substitute, he is not your sacrificial lamb that takes away your sin, then I just want to be clear to you that God's word to you today is that you must repent and believe. And at the very same time, God's word to you is that all you must do is repent and believe. Notice the disciples of Jesus had a very simple message. Verse 12 just says that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That was it. That was their message. There was no tricks. There were no hidden fees. There was no fine print. And this way of describing the disciples' message should call our minds right back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, where chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus began to preach, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Mark has already emphasized the need for believing in the first story that we looked at. But now, in the disciples' mission, he emphasizes the need for repentance. And his point in putting these two stories together is this: the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus are making a claim about who Jesus is. And in light of that, we should respond by believing those claims and by repenting, because we recognize that we are sinners in need of his mercy. And so as we come to a close, the question is, will we be like the body that rejects the organ transplant that it so desperately needs? Will we reject the one Savior who can redeem our souls from death? Will we reject the one Lord who has the right to rule our lives? Or when we consider the questions, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Will we answer those questions with the only answer that works, with the answer that God's word provides, that Jesus truly is God in human flesh, and in him is the healing that our souls truly need? Let's pray.